ask you, if you would, please, to open your Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find 1 Corinthians 10. Well, we'll be looking in a few minutes on page 1614. So I had a couple folks ask me this morning that since we have finished up our series on the Ten Commandments, at least on the Lord's Day mornings, where do we go from here? So see, this is one of the benefits to coming to the evening service. You get to be the first to know. Okay, so we are going to enter into a study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Whether we will move directly from that into 2 Thessalonians or not, I don't know, but we'll be in 1 Thessalonians for a while, and that will start the Lord's Day after next. Next Sunday, I'm planning to preach a message entitled Christless Christianity. And then next Sunday evening, we have a baptismal service, so I'm excited for that. And let me just say, if you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus and you have not been baptized scripturally by immersion as a believer, if you would talk to myself or one of our deacons maybe or Pastor Micah tonight, we could probably get you an interview with a couple of the men and make that happen next Sunday night, and we would love to have you be a part of that. It's always an encouraging time for God's people when those who have come to trust Christ as Savior follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And then we have the week after that, we have a missionary with us. And then following that, once we get into October, on Sunday evenings, I plan to do a few sessions on family matters, parenting, things like that. I'm thinking I should probably work on a message on grandparenting now, you know, something near and dear to my heart. But in any event, that's where we'll be going here in these coming weeks. But for tonight, we are going to look at a passage about temptation, very, very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I've shared this story before, but I think it's been about 10 years. It was, I think, before we had even moved here. In one of the messages I preached when we were kind of candidating. But back in the late 1960s, there was a researcher named Walter Mischel of Stanford University, and he designed and conducted a psychological and sociological experiment for the purpose of investigating the power of temptation. And here's how it worked. Okay, this researcher identified 653 preschool children, most of whom were 4 years old at the time, from the Bing Nursery School on the campus of Stanford, and he brought those 653 children one at a time into a room, and he gave that child a marshmallow. Some of you remember this story. And what the researcher said to the child was, okay, here's how it works. This marshmallow is for you. If you want to, you can just eat it right now. But if you wait to eat that marshmallow until I come back into the room, I will give you a second marshmallow. And it could take as long as 15 minutes before I come back. And so he would say that and then leave the room. And of course, they had those, you know, the one-way mirror, and they're watching with bated breath to see how these children responded. And some of them, I mean, they didn't even try. You know, just the guy turned his back and boom, that marshmallow was in their mouth. There was not even an attempt to wait. And some were successful, and there were some who really agonized trying to wait. And you'd see them, they'd be singing to themselves and sitting on their hands and licking the marshmallow and doing whatever it was to kind of tide themselves over. And in the final analysis, roughly 30% of those children waited for the second marshmallow. But that wasn't really what the study was about. Because what they did was saved those records, that data, from that survey, and then about 15 years later, they tried to track down as many of those children who would now be young adults as they possibly could. And what they found was a striking correlation. Of that 30% who had waited for the second marshmallow as a four-year-old, that group of students were on whole noticeably more successful and self-confident as young adults. They scored an average of 200 points higher on the Scholastic Aptitude Test, and they had recorded a markedly lower incidence of behavioral problems. And all of those results were statistically significant. You know, not just kind of a random, haphazard correlation. And what this research indicated really parallels what the Word of God teaches in this way. There's a real benefit to resisting temptation. And the fact is, delayed gratification, that's the term they used in this study, is essential to growth as a Christian. Waiting for the second marshmallow is a skill, a grace, a discipline worth developing, and it's something that can be cultivated by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. The title of the message is Waiting for the Second Marshmallow, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you save us, and then your Spirit takes up residence within us to help us, to convince and convict us about sin, to give us the enabling to live victoriously, to minister discernment to our souls. So many ministries of the beloved Spirit of God in our lives. And I pray, Father, tonight as we talk about the very real issue in all of our lives, dealing with temptation, I pray that you would use your Word to challenge us, cause us to be honest about what's going on in our lives. Would you maybe give us some strategies, some ideas that will help us as we seek to, by your grace, with your help, flee temptation, resist temptation, wait for that second marshmallow, as it were. And so I ask, Father, that you would guide and direct in this message tonight, that your Spirit would use your Word in exactly the way that is needed in each life here. We all have different needs, different burdens, different areas of victory, different areas of failure, defeat. And I pray that this would be an opportunity for us to draw upon the truth of Scripture and allow the Spirit of God to use it to help us, to change us, make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. So we live in a day of instant gratification. Those of you who are my age and older, there have been some dramatic changes over the course of our lifetime in this matter. I mean, we live in a fast food day. We live in a day of high-speed internet. We live in a day of Amazon Prime, which I have recently observed no longer is the normal delivery time for Amazon Prime 2 days, at least if you live in the Chicago area. Now, most things, if you order them today, they're going to show up tomorrow. And I have even had things that I have ordered in the morning, and they have arrived by the end of the day. And we get so conditioned to this idea of faster is better that, frankly, I'm disappointed when the Prime comes up and says 2 days. You know, it's like, well, come on, what's going on here? You know, what happened to tomorrow? You know, it used to be mail something in and wait, you know, a month and a half, and maybe it would arrive. But it's a different world in which we live in, and we're conditioned to want things now. You know, it's a world of credit cards and instant loans. I always get a kick out of that advertisement I hear on the radio for Rocket Mortgage, right? We can get you that mortgage really fast so you can borrow more money and have it to spend more quickly. And our culture is all over those things. Now, the generation of my parents, they grew up and lived through the Great Depression. And their view on things was very, very different, even than mine. Different as the succeeding generations go, it just seems like the distance gets greater and greater and greater. They grew up scrimping and saving and waiting to even have the most modest, simple things that were really pretty close to needs, okay? Let alone desires and wishes and wants. And now it seems like the generations more recent, you know, are just accustomed to everything is right away, and you don't have to wait. And really, that has a way of kind of playing on your overall outlook And I think it affects us in terms of our ability to resist temptation. There are some dynamics there just in the human psyche, the human soul, that you begin to develop a way of thinking, and it bleeds over into every aspect of your life. And so we live in this world that says you can have it now, but the fact is you still have to pay later. You still do. And it's the same thing with sin. You can have that moment of pleasure or physical or gratification. But there is a spiritual cost to giving in to temptation. Sometimes that cost for sin is just evident outwardly in a very vivid way. Financially, legally, the emotional impact. Adultery can easily destroy a marriage and wreak havoc for children. Pornography can cost a man his job, his marriage, certainly his ministry. Uncontrolled spending may cost you a home or at least a credit rating. An unrestrained temper may cost you your relationship with a spouse or a child or an employer or an employee. But whether or not there are visible, tangible, measurable, if you will, repercussions, yielding to temptation always hurts you spiritually. I've often been reminded of this verse in Psalm 106, and it's talking about when Israel wanted quail. They were just tired of the manna. And Psalm 106, verse 14 says that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And they tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request. He gave them what they wanted. But sent leanness into their soul. And folks, I wonder how much leanness of soul we are experiencing because we lust and thirst and desire for things and we yield to temptation and we give in to the flesh, even in things that may not seem to be that big of a deal. And God allows it, but sends leanness to our soul. And if you think about it, I generally advise people to buy cars that aren't quite new, okay? But let's say that you buy a brand new car, and it comes rolling off the lot, and it is in perfect condition. And you drive that car for the next 15 years, and you never get in an accident, and you never hit anything per se. But let me ask you, what does that car look like 15 years down the road? Death by a million little nicks and dings and little pebble here and all those. And it's having an effect, even though the car keeps on rolling. And when we begin to yield to temptation and so-called little sins and minor compromises, they still have spiritual effect upon us. They still are creating damage. They still are causing spiritual wear, if you will. And in 1 Corinthians 10, and in particular verses 12 and 13, maybe into 14, Paul gives us instruction for dealing with temptation. And if you take a look just at the beginning of that chapter, verses 1 through 4 describe the common spiritual heritage of the Israelites. Talks about their deliverance and the spiritual resources that were available to all of them. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock," capital R, "that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here's a people with many advantages and yet many, many struggles. Verse 5 says, "But with many of them," and really, I think the idea is almost all of them, "God was not well pleased." It says they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the word overthrown is the idea of they were just strewn about in the wilderness, strewn about as corpses. Hebrews 3:17 describes them as carcasses in the wilderness. My understanding is that Pastor Van, when he was the pastor here, one of his favorite messages to preach was on carcasses in the wilderness from that passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Then verses 6 through 11 tell us their problem. And the essence of their problem was that they were lusting after evil things and falling, yielding to temptation. Twice, in verse 6 and verse 11, Paul says that these things happened to them as examples for us. And he appeals to us to learn from their failures. He says, you don't want to be carcasses strewn about the wilderness. Learn from their example. Then in verse 12, Paul cautions us that really we are no different. We are no better. Take a look at it. Verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear. Three times in that verse we find the word temptation or tempted, but they all come from the same root word. And let me just comment on that for a minute. I've talked about this before, but it'd be good for us to be refreshed on it. The Greek word there that gets translated temptation can mean trial. You know, that is a difficulty of life that God wants to use to help us grow. Or it can mean temptation along the idea of enticement to sin. And frankly, you know, you wonder what's in use here. Well, in the immediate context of just verse 13, it could be either. I mean, we could read verse 13 like this. There has no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not suffer you to be tried beyond what you're able, but will, in the midst of that trial, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay, so perhaps it could mean that. But I think the overall context, and even in some degree the context right there in verse 13, suggests that the emphasis here is on enticements to sin and escaping those enticements. God never promises that we will escape the pressures of trials. But He does tell us that He will deliver us as we depend upon Him from the enticement to sin. And just the overall flow about lusting in the wilderness and take heed, you that think you stand, lest you fall. You know, pretty clearly what we're talking about here is the enticement to sin, the temptation to sin. And so tonight I want to make four simple observations from this passage that I hope will help you in your battle with your own flesh in seeking to resist temptation. The first observation I would make is this. You're not alone in temptation. You are not alone. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Every Christian faces temptation. Everyone. Job 5:7 says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's just the reality of that. The victorious Christian life is not a life without problems, and it is not a life without temptations. The victorious Christian life is one that overcomes problems and depends on God's grace through problems and resists temptation. No one can say, you know, you don't understand my circumstances. Yes, I struggle with this sin and I keep falling to temptation, but you just don't get it. You don't have to deal with this. Well, we all deal with different things, but the fact is we all deal with temptation. That's right. Different sorts, different stripes, different flavors, different weaknesses, different areas that maybe aren't as difficult, but we all deal with temptation. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And so there's no place for us saying, I can't help it. You know, if you were in my shoes, you'd give in to this temptation too, or you don't understand my wife or my husband or my boss or my circumstances, but you know, you just can't be helped. Folks, everyone is tempted. Everyone deals with these things. And the Bible is the sufficient remedy, the sufficient answer, as we depend on the Spirit of God and use the principles of the Bible for dealing with temptation. And frankly, the pattern by which temptation attacks us is common too. Remember Eve? She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she did that because she had believed the devil's deceitful words. And basically the reason we get sucked in to temptation is because of our desire and because we're deceived. Because we believe the devil's lies, that this is no big deal, that this isn't hurting anybody. And we allow the desires of the flesh to just kind of take over, and instead of resisting, we just let it happen, and we succumb to temptation. And we give in to sin. James 1:14 says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, there's the desire, and he is enticed. And that word is the idea of being baited and caught. He's deceived, right? Fish don't bite hooks because they want to be caught. They bite those hooks because they're deceived. That's the word that's used there. That's the way temptation works. It plays on our desires, and it deceives us into thinking that things are okay. Remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? He saw, he coveted, he desired that goodly Babylonish garment. Love that little expression. You know, and those other things there. And he thought no one would know and that it would do no harm. There's the deceit, the desire and the deceit. Some years back, a survey was conducted by an evangelical magazine asking readers to list and rank areas where they felt they faced the greatest spiritual challenges. That was their nice way of saying where you were most tempted. You know, and I'm not suggesting that this is some sort of a definitive study. Okay, I'm quoting studies tonight, not because studies are the final answer, but because they demonstrate to us the practical, experiential reality of the very things that the Bible talks about. And this list is certainly not surprising. Now, admittedly, everybody's a little bit different, but I'm going to guess that as I give you their list, that you're going to conclude that the several things that are the greatest struggle for you appear on this list, okay, in categoric fashion. The number one area cited by these respondents to this survey was materialism, just good old-fashioned greed, covetousness, wanting more. Number two was pride. Number three, selfishness. Number four, laziness. Number five and six were a tie between anger and bitterness and sexual desires. Number seven was envy. Number eight was gluttony. Number nine was lying. And those are all very real sins and areas where we struggle in varying degrees, because there's no temptation that's taken you that is not common to others. There's overlap. There's sharing. You know, and if you doubt their number one of materialism, let me just say this. It's possible, though I would suggest unusual, for a person to be immune from temptations to materialism in our culture, because it is so prominently displayed and pushed upon us by the advertising industry, by the media. I mean, you can hardly do anything on the internet anymore where it doesn't already know the kinds of things you're interested in, and it just sticks them right there in front of you when you're not even looking. That's where our world is at. It's trying to draw us in. It's deceiving us into thinking we need these things and playing upon our desires. Here's another interesting survey result, and again, for whatever it's worth. Respondents said temptations affected them more when, number one, they had been characteristically neglecting their time with God. 81% responded that way. And 57% responded that they were physically tired. One of my former pastors made this statement that I cherish. He said, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a good nap. Okay? You know, you're getting run down and you just need that rest. But those are realities that we can all relate to. I understand that those surveys don't really mean anything, but they illustrate the truth of this first observation, that you are not alone in temptation. We have a lot in common. Secondly, you are not immune to temptation. And let me amplify that a little bit. You are not immune to any temptation. There is nothing that you are incapable of doing. You know, sometimes we look and we read about somebody who fell in a certain area and we go, oh, you know, how could they ever do that? How did they ever get? Take heed, ye that think ye stand, lest ye fall. There is none of us that are immune from anything. Now, you may be experiencing a great measure of victory in certain areas, such that yes, it seems unlikely that just doesn't seem to be an area that seems to draw you in. It doesn't seem to entice you, but beware lest you think that could never happen to me. You know, that's a bad statement to make. It's almost as bad as saying I'll never be a a missionary to Mongolia, right? You know you're going there. That's what people always say, right? We actually had some folks in our church in Oregon who were missionaries to Mongolia, okay? So they could tell that story with authenticity. But there is no temptation that we could not succumb to if we are not depending on the Lord. And there's another practical misconception that crops up. You know, maybe when we hear, you know, that we have that idea of, I could never do that. Or I wouldn't be affected by that. And that's why God says, take heed. You know, and the context of that statement in verse 12 is he's just told about all the miserable problems that Israel had gone through and how they had yielded to temptation. You know, and he starts out, Paul says, here's all the blessings that they had. You know, they're brought out of the same spiritual rock. God is at work in their lives. God is providing for them. And then they start grumbling and complaining, and they go down this road, and they give in to that temptation. And Paul anticipates that we're going to say, man, those guys were so messed up. How could that ever happen to us? And Paul says, take heed. Take heed. You're of the same flesh. Don't think that could never happen to you. Learn the lesson from them. Verse 6 and verse 11, he says, listen, these things are examples to you so that you would be warned, so that you would realize that the danger is real, so that you would not question that, you know, I could never go down that road. You're not immune. I'm not immune. None of us are immune to succumbing to any. Matthew Henry said this, he that thinks he stands should not be confident and secure, but upon his guard. Others have fallen, and so may we. And then we are most likely to fall when we are most confident of our own strength, and thereupon most apt to be secure and off our guard. Distrust of himself, putting him at once upon vigilance and dependence on God, is the Christian's best security against all sin. Okay. Vigilance, dependence on God, and distrust of self. Folks, that's wise counsel, that we not trust ourselves. We trust God. Don't trust so much right here. Because we will fail ourselves. We will deceive ourselves. We will be caught up in our own sinful, lustful desires and enticed and taken in if we are not distrustful of ourselves and dependent upon God. And so God says, take heed. Keep those hedges, those barriers, those boundaries between yourself and sin. If you don't, if I don't, then we are foolish and headed for a fall. So you're not alone. You're not immune. Third, you can count on God's faithfulness and grace as you face temptation. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And have you ever said, I just can't get victory over this sin? I try and I try and I try, and I can't get victory over this sin. Now, I appreciate your honesty, but what does that statement say about your confidence and your belief in God? Because if I say, I can't get victory over this sin, okay, truth be told, I can't, okay? You can't. I mean, it's not in us. But God says that He is there for us, and He will give victory over anything. Nothing's impossible for Him. He can deliver us if we will look to Him, if we will depend upon Him, if we'll be honest with ourselves, cast ourselves upon His grace, and allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives and change us. Now, it won't just be a snap your fingers maybe and all of a sudden everything's different. And the temptation may never go away. But our response to it, God can preserve and protect. He promises to be faithful. He promises to bring us through. God's faithfulness is cause for great hope. He's aware of our temptations. Now, James makes it clear that he does not cause them. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. But God is present and desires to work on our behalf if we'll allow him to. And I think that our tendency to succumb to temptation is because For one, we lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And we're not disgusted enough with our own sinful choices. And we minimize our own sinful inclinations. We think too well of ourselves. Doesn't seem all that long ago, but for those of you who've been here a while, you know it's been more than 3 years since we were in our study through the book of James. Seems like not that long ago. But in that study, I talked about the traitor within, based on James 1:14, about every man being tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And so what are we to do, given that there's that traitor within? And by the way, the old flesh is going to be there until we go home to glory, but at the same time, we also have the amazing power of the Holy Spirit of God within us as well. Galatians 2:20, you know, a verse that always ministers to my soul. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you've not memorized that verse, that'd be a great verse to memorize. A great verse to encourage you that, you know what, no matter what I face, Christ is there within me. He lives in me. He's at work in my life. And by His grace, I can live victoriously even while in this flesh. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And here's what one of the stanzas says. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And obviously I can apply that in a salvation context, but I can also apply that in the context of, you know what, He breaks the power of sin in our lives. God can do that. God can give that victory over whatever it may be. Now, we can't trust ourselves about it, but we can surely trust Him about it. We are no longer bound by the flesh, though we do battle the flesh. We're no longer the prisoner of sin, though we sometimes get sucked in and enticed because of our fleshly desires. But God promises to break the power of canceled sin. And He promises His grace. And our text says that He's faithful. He will not suffer you. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond that ye are able. Now, you may make the choice to allow that temptation to persist when God has made a way of escape. But that's never His plan. He won't allow you into a situation where His grace is insufficient. He always giveth more grace. He gives grace to the humble. You have not because you ask not. We ask God for the grace and then by faith make the choice that reflects His work in our lives. That leads to our final observation tonight. You have to choose. You are responsible for how you respond to temptation. There's a sense in which, I suppose, an unbeliever doesn't have this choice because someone who is without Christ is a slave, a servant to sin. But if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, if you have been born again because of the shed blood of Jesus, His sacrifice on the cross, like we talked about this morning, then you have been given a new nature that wars against the old, and by God's grace, you can choose rightly. And the Spirit of God is ministering that and encouraging you and exhorting you. The choice is yours. Our passage says God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it, but you have to make the choice. And you say, how does one escape temptation? And I just want to spend a little bit of time here, and then we'll be done thinking about it in a very practical, down-to-earth context. Just strategic steps that we can take, you know, that are consistent with Bible truth and that obviously are effective only in so much as we are depending on the Spirit of God and relying on Christ to be at work in our lives. But yet, the Christian life is one lived in really kind of along two lines. One in full dependence on God and another in me doing whatever I know to do as best I know to do it while depending on God. And those two things come together and bring about change as the Spirit works in our lives. And so I just want to encourage you, think about a soldier, okay, whose mission is to travel, to traverse a combat zone. And think about what his training would tell him, okay? Things like this. Be careful, right? Avoid areas that look dangerous. Run when you find yourself in a particularly open, vulnerable area. Run for cover. Evaluate carefully the risks associated with any given maneuver. Act immediately and decisively when confronted by the enemy. Assume the worst. Use whatever weapons you have to protect yourselves. Draw upon whatever support and resources you have available to help you. Fight the enemy. Your life depends on it. And look out for your fellow soldiers. Cover each other. And heed the instructions, the guidance, the restrictions that have been given to you by those who have gone before. And we would take all of those elements of advice and we would say, you know, all of that makes a lot of sense for someone who is heading into harm's way. Folks, I want to tell you, in this matter of temptation, we are all of us walking through harm's way every day. Every day. You know, we're constantly under the potential of fire, so to speak. You know, we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and the devil loves, just loves, to bring along enticements that turn us away from God, that amplify the desires of the flesh, and just kind of deceive us into thinking that, this isn't so bad. I can go down this road. So let me just parallel some of those steps, you know, as we enter into the combat zone, the battle to resist sin. Number one, or letter A, walk circumspectly, avoiding potentially tempting situations. Ephesians 5:15 and 16 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And I'm sure I've described the word circumspect to us before. Circum, like, you know, you circumscribe something. It's a circle. Spectacles, you see. And it means just walking, looking around. And the illustration that I always use, and the kids in chapel always like this one, is, you know, I grew up in farm country. And when you walk across a pasture, you walk differently than the way you walk down the street. You walk looking around because you just never know what you might step in. And you want to be mindful of what's out there. And the Bible tells us that we're to be cautious like that. We're to be looking around. We're to be aware of the dangers that are there and not just kind of blindly going through life, kind of just take it as it comes, but rather having a plan and saying, here's where I'm going, and I need to be mindful of what is there. Walk circumspectly. Even if you are careful, temptation will find you. But you don't need to bring it on yourself. There's a story of a father who instructed his son not to swim in the canal that was a few blocks from their home. And so the boy said, "Okay, Dad." And then he came home at the end of the day carrying a wet swimming suit. And his dad says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Well, I was swimming in the canal." And the dad said, I thought I told you not to do that." And he says, "Well, you did, but I just couldn't help myself." He says, "Well, you've got your swimming suit." And the kid said, "Well, yeah, I brought my swimming suit along in case I got tempted." Now, you know, we laugh at that. But the fact is, if you are honest with yourself, you have done something like that in a far more serious vein at some point in your life. Maybe you do it all the time. You know, if you struggle with pornography, I can tell you, people who struggle with pornography make all kinds of provisions. They carry their swimming suit everywhere they go. If you struggle with that, maybe you need to ditch that cell phone. People say, "Oh no, can't do that." Yeah, well, okay, but you know, recognize what you're saying. And walking circumspectly means being honest about the dangers and recognizing them and doing what it takes to avoid them. You know, and we all have different things that we struggle with in greater and lesser measure, but we all struggle in some measure. The remedy for making provision is Romans 13:14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Structure your life to protect yourself from your own flesh. That phrase, make not provision, means literally do not make forethought. Don't plan in advance to sin. Don't prepare to sin. Don't make it easy to sin. Don't bring your swimming suit. So walk circumspectly. Second, flee temptation whenever possible. A great theologian, Mark Twain, said there are several good protections against temptation, but the surest is cowardice. Okay? Now, admittedly, Twain is not an example of a spiritually minded man, but there's some good sense in his statement. Being fearful of your own flesh. You know, think about Joseph, godly young man, remarkably godly young man. I mean, not a perfect young man, but a remarkably godly young man. But when it came time, he had to flee. He had to flee. Because he had decided beforehand that, you know what, I am never going to allow myself to be in this particular circumstance. And when he found himself there, he did the only thing he knew to do, and that was get out of there. And fleeing can be physical fleeing, as in his case. It can be fleeing in other ways, but we need to be of that mindset to be ready to run, to have a way of escape in mind. God will provide one. Sometimes he'll open up ones that we didn't anticipate. But sometimes we walk ourselves into a corner and hedge ourselves in, and we actually trap ourselves by our own selfish, lustful desires, and then wonder, why did I yield to this temptation? You know, the Bible says repeatedly, New Testament, many times about fleeing. 1 Corinthians 10:14, the next verse after our text. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11, for the love of money is the root of all evil, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. The Bible regularly says, you know, there are some things, the only thing to do is flee. Run. Get away as fast as you can. Don't tell yourselves, well, I can dabble with this, I can toy with this, I can play around with this, and I'll be okay. Flee. Let us see, count the cost. What we usually think about in the face of temptation is we're counting the satisfaction or the pleasure that we will enjoy if we give in. You know, and in some twisted sense, sometimes we can even enjoy the temptation without engaging in it, so to speak. And we like to turn it over in our minds and think about how we would be if we gave in. And once that happens, you are just a hair's breadth away from succumbing to that temptation outright. You have frankly already succumbed. Instead, we need to turn the attention to the hurtful consequences of giving in to that temptation. Instead of thinking how pleasurable it would be, ask yourself, what's the worst thing that God could do? How bad could this be? Admittedly, that's not the high road ideologically. But sometimes our flesh has got such a grip on us that the high road isn't really working. And we got to take whatever road will help us. And sometimes counting the cost can do that. Instead of relishing the prospect, register the pitfalls. D, act immediately and decisively at the first hint of temptation. Don't play around. There's an old story. It's a really old story, like 1890 old story, but it's a true story. And it's about a London wild beast tamer. And this man had a 35-foot boa constrictor, and he had worked with that snake for 25 years, beginning very, very early in the snake's life. And in his act, for years and years and years, he would allow that boa constrictor to wrap itself around his body, almost completely covering him. And on one particular night, the audience watched in amazement as the snake's fold enveloped the man. And he let out a little yelp, and the audience burst into applause. It was only later that they realized that scream was genuine, and it was the man's last breath. After 25 years of dealing daily with that snake, the animal reverted to its natural instincts and crushed its trainer. And folks, the lesson, you know, the application is, don't trifle with temptation. Don't put yourself in peril saying that, you know, it's always worked out before. You know, that's the deceit part. That's the lie of the devil. And you're just fueling those desires of the flesh. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, You know, sometimes we say, well, I'll just go a little bit farther down this road. You know, God's way of escape comes at the instant of temptation. God doesn't frankly promise that if you play around with this in your mind for a while, that the way of escape is still going to be there. You want to escape, you get out now. You respond immediately when you recognize that temptation and flee if you need to, resist, do whatever you need to do, but don't toy with that. Act immediately and decisively. E, protect yourself with God's word. The Bible is a sword that will protect us in temptation. You know, there's only one person in all of human history who has faced temptation without ever once succumbing. His name is Jesus. And he was not enticed by his own sinful desires. He was enticed by the direct affront, attack by the devil himself. And if there was anybody who could say, I would never do this, if there's anybody who could dabble with temptation, with the prospect of victory, I suppose you could say it was Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He presents the Word of God as his sure defense. He presents it immediately. He presents it resolutely. He gives no ground. He stands on what God says and rests secure in what God says. And finally, the devil leaves him. Folks, why should we think we can do less and be victorious? We need to know the Word of God as it bears upon areas that are of particular temptation to us. And we need to wield the Word of God. And we need to recite it to themselves. Sometimes people say, well, you pastors think that just telling yourself the Word of God is the answer to everything. Well, it's the answer to most things. Okay? It is. It is. If we believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, if we believe that the Word of God doesn't return empty and void, that it accomplishes its purposes, if we believe that God means it when he says meditate on these things, when he says hide these things in your heart that you might not sin against God, if we believe those things are true, then we ought to be sticking pretty close to God's Word and using it as the means of defense against the onslaught of the devil, against the temptations of our own. F, draw upon the resources of God in prayer. God has instructed us to pray, lead us not into temptation. When's the last time you prayed that? In your daily prayer time, where you said, God, please don't lead me into temptation today. There's this area I have been struggling with, and sometimes I have victory, and sometimes I'm failing, and I desperately want to have victory. Would you protect me from that temptation? Would you not lead me down that path? Would you make the way to escape really plain and really open right away so that even in my deceived thinking, even in my sinful desires, I would just respond to it and walk right through that way of escape and victor and have victory over that temptation? Letter G, fight. Strive against sin. Flee if you can. But if you can't flee, you got to fight. You got to resist. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not because you're intimidated, but because you stand on the victory side with the Spirit of God ministering in your soul. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, in dependence on God. Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There's that just practical reality of, I need to do what I know to do. I need to resist as best I know. Now, if it's all about me resisting in the power of my own will, I'm going to fail. But I do need to resist as best I know. I do need to fight as best I know, all the while depending and crying out and praying and asking God for victory and to undertake on my behalf. Letter H, help one another. Keep your brothers and sisters in Christ accountable. Be sensitive not to cause a brother to stumble. Be willing to challenge another believer who seems to be struggling. And lastly, trust God in obedience to His commands. Most of us can quote Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. That's verse 7. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Folks, God gives us in His Word the means, the strategies, the methods, if you will, that He will then take and use as we depend on Him to have victory in our lives. We need to listen to God. We need to trust Him. We need to obey Him. When a father would not let his little boy play in the street, the little boy got mad. He complained that his father was mean. Of course, the boy was wrong. His father was only protecting his son from danger. And folks, our Heavenly Father has given us instruction intended to protect us from danger. And all too often we're like that little boy just saying, well, this isn't fair. I want to do this. Why can't I do this? Because God knows best. Our Father knows best. He's given us the instruction that we need. You're not alone in temptation. You're not immune to temptation. You can count on God's faithfulness and grace as you face temptation, and you are responsible for how you respond. And just before we wrap this up, I mentioned this little anecdote some years back. But when you check in at the Naval Academy, the first day, about the first thing after saying Midshipman Schlegel, fourth class, sir, okay, you learn is your five basic responses. Yes, sir, no, sir, aye, aye, sir, I'll find out, sir, and number five, no excuse, sir. And I've told you how that works before, right? Somebody will ask you some question that you have no possible way of knowing. And they'll say, why don't you know it? You have five choices, okay? Yes, sir, no, that doesn't work. No, sir, that doesn't work. Aye, aye, sir, that doesn't work. I'll find out, sir, that one might work. But if it's why don't you know it, no excuse, sir. You know, we excuse our sin all too much. We excuse our failures all too much. And of course, the purpose of the Naval Academy system was to teach people to be accountable for your life, even if it seems like you had no control over it. You are responsible. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you're responsible not to sin. You are responsible to obey the Word of God. You are responsible to trust and depend upon Christ to work in your life and to give you victory. And yes, it's that strange synergism of I do what I can, and the only thing that really makes a difference is God's work in my life, but I have to just stand up and own the fact that I'm a sinner, that I'm easily tempted, that I'm easily deceived, that I'm easily duped, that I have sinful desires, and that if I don't avail myself of every means that God has given, I will likely fall. I will likely fail. I will likely disobey. And there's no excuse. We need to be honest about the desperateness of our need. As we close here, I'll read something Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. Too often, we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be well if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we would use the term obedience and disobedience. When I say I am defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I'm saying something outside of myself has defeated me. But when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may, in fact, be defeated. But the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. Only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. And I'll just challenge you with that thought. To examine those areas in your life where you do struggle, where we might describe, well, I'm kind of defeated in that area, and realize that, you know, ultimately it's about choosing either to obey or not, choosing either to trust or not, choosing either to worry or to depend. And those are simple choices. Hard choices because we have a flesh, but not difficult, not complicated to understand. And God is faithful. And He doesn't leave us helpless in the battle against sin. And He does forgive. And he does cleanse. And he does pick us up again and again and get us back on our feet and help us to go forward. But we got to be honest with ourselves. And we need to really engage in that battle, resisting temptation, depending on Christ. And as we do that in greater and greater measure, you'll find that God will enable you to flee when you need to flee. He will enable you to resist when you can't do anything but resist. He will help you to wait for the second marshmallow. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful that you challenge us, and you also comfort and encourage and lift us up. And Father, I've tried to just to be very plain, very